Well, it is good to be back with everyone after a week away. I really appreciate you all, and I really enjoy worshiping with you. Today, as you saw in the passage as Eric read for us in Zephaniah, one of the big themes is joy. And, you know, when you talk about joy, I think you have to realize we're not always joyful all the time, are we? Are any of you joyful all the time? Are some of you not even joyful right now? Oh, joy is joyful all the time. That's right. You have to be. It's your name. Right, but we are not joyful all the time. And I don't want to get up here and tell you you have to constantly walk around with some fake smile on your face. But the reality is that life is hard. You know, there are several of you just this week that I've heard from that are dealing with really serious issues. Some of you are dealing with parents or spouse that are aging and need medical attention. You're dealing with the possibility of your job going away in just a few weeks. So those are serious issues. And when you're encountering those kind of issues in life, is it pretty hard to be joyful? I think it is. But the reality is that even though there is a time, there is a season for all things, for joy and for sorrow, that even in the midst of hard lifetimes, we're able to have joy in the right place, because that joy comes from Christ and knowing what he did for us. And so that's what Zephaniah is going to talk to us about today. There is this joy in Jesus. There is this restoration process that occurs in Jesus for those of you that know him. And that alone can bring us joy. Even through the trials of life, even in the hardest times of life, we can still have a measure of joy. And we can take joy in the right thing, and that is God, rather than taking joy only in the things of this world. And there is some joy in them, and we'll get to that. But real, lasting joy, fulfillment, that is found in God. And that's what Zephaniah is going to show us here today. You know, for most of you that if you've been here, you've seen the last 4 weeks through Zephaniah, you know there is a lot of talk of judgment in this book, right? Zephaniah burns just as hot as any book of the Bible with the fires of judgment against Israel, against sin. And so you've seen how terrible judgment can be and how terrible judgment is when it comes against you. And if you're a Christian, you have to know this. You have to know about judgment for the sake of realizing what a great Savior you have who saved you from that terrible judgment. But you also have to know about judgment for the sake of it motivating you and giving you a passion to go and reach others and tell others about Jesus. Those who don't know him are still under this condemnation. They're under that judgment. And so for you as a Christian, we've heard a lot about judgment over the last few weeks, and that's good. You've got to know it. And those who are not in faith in Jesus, they have to know about judgment. They have to know what's out there for the sake of avoiding it, for the sake of coming to a faith in Christ. And so as you read through pretty much the first 3.5 chapters of Zephaniah, you could sum up the message by saying that if God is against us, who can be for us? Right? That's the message. If God is against you, doesn't matter who's for you. You're in trouble. But then, as you saw last week in verse 9 of chapter 3, there's this dramatic swing. And now we can flip that saying and say, if God is for us, who can be against us? And that's what we're going to look at today. Perhaps the most awesome description of God's wrath is found in Zephaniah, but then perhaps the most moving description of the love of God for his people is also going to be found in this very same little book that we look at today in these closing verses. For the people of Israel, when things seem like they're at their toughest, when things seem like they're at their worst, God swoops in and says, I will provide for the people. So what will he provide? He'll provide them with a restoration to himself that brings them joy. So in the context of this passage, and it's almost psalm-like, as you read it, did you get the feeling that it's almost like a psalm when Eric read that passage? It's very similar, right? So in the context of this passage, it's the restoration and the joy of the people of Israel. Because what's happening historically is they're about to go into exile. They're going to be sent away, but God eventually is going to bring them out of that exile. They're going to go back into the promised land and dwell there. So that's the historical context, but the same truths apply to you in a spiritual sense. So I want to encourage you today that as we start to look at this text, no matter the circumstances in your life, some of you are going through serious ups and downs, no matter all that, you can rejoice because of what Jesus has done for you. You can have simple joy in knowing him and in knowing his salvation. So let's start to look at the text. Verse 14. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exalt with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. So Zephaniah is encouraging them to rejoice, right? These are all synonymous. And we can have a real joy, a lasting joy that surpasses what this world has to offer us when we know Jesus. This is all part of God's plan. This is what he created us for, right? This is part of his desire for his own glory. God created us to take joy in him and then to also express that joy to others. You know the famous phrase from the Westminster Catechism, right? The famous phrase, the chief end of man is to glorify God and, someone knows it, a couple people know it, enjoy him forever. So the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's why he created us. And there are times when joy eludes us. That's normal. There's plenty of sorrow in life. It's good to express that. We don't have to stay, though, in a state of perpetual sorrow. We see these terms here. Sing aloud, shout, rejoice, right? These are all kind of synonymous. They're terms of praise. And we're told to rejoice even with all our heart. And that has a couple different senses. If you're rejoicing with all your heart, you're rejoicing with all your will, all your desire. You rejoice because you want to. Sometimes you just have to resolve to do it, that I am going to rejoice. If you're familiar with Jonathan Edwards, right? He's a famous pastor from many centuries past. He made these resolutions, and he said, I resolve to do X, Y, Z, and he made a whole list of them. So sometimes that's what it is. When we rejoice, we just have to resolve to rejoice. But then he's also saying it's not just your will that has to make this resolution. It's your mind. It's your intellect. It's the things you know. You rejoice with all that knowledge that you have about God and the great salvation that he provided you. And if you're a Christian, you have a lot of knowledge. If you've been a Christian for a number of years, right? You have a lot of knowledge. But do you remember that knowledge and rejoice in what your mind knows? What God has taught you through his word. And then lastly, he's kind of getting at, rejoice with your emotions, right? We tend to be a little bit more stoic, right? It's kind of the American way. But we have emotions. We have strong emotions. And so you rejoice in spirit. You rejoice with what God gave you. Those emotions are good and they're okay. And so Zephaniah gives us, okay, have joy in me. And have joy in me fully and completely. So, what are some reasons then? Let's break this down now. We can have joy because God has delivered us, number one, from our enemies and our judgment. He delivered us, just like he delivered the people of Israel. Look at verse 15. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. Now, originally, this is probably a reference to the condemnation of Jerusalem, which has been taken away. But what about for you? How has God taken away the judgments against you, the judgments against those who follow him? Well, let's break it down biblically. Because of your sin, because of your sin nature that you were born with, you naturally stand condemned. The sin that you commit and the sin that you were born with, it outrages the holy character of God. It calls for punishment before God. And God is a God of justice, right? He does not leave the guilty unpunished. And the scary thing is, I am the guilty, you are the guilty. At least as we naturally come into this world, right? Psalm 97:2 says, clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundations of his throne. He is a God who is just. A God who wouldn't punish sin is not a good God, right? A God who lets the guilty go free is not a good God. Just like a judge who would ignore crime is not a very good judge, is he? We know this in an earthly sense, and so we should know it in a heavenly sense as well. The judge who doesn't sentence evildoers, he's not a very good judge. Some of you might have seen recently, there was a story in the news And there was a particular judge, this was in California, and a man had been sentenced, convicted of rape, but he was only sentenced to a 6-month jail sentence. Did any of you see this? You saw this? So he committed this heinous crime, but he basically got a slap on the wrist. He got 6 months in jail, which he only ended up serving 3 months because this judge that he had was very, very lenient. Well, because of that, recently, just a few weeks ago, this judge was put on the ballot and he was actually voted out of office, right? They removed him for the first time in like decades and decades. A judge was removed from office, all because people thought he gave too lenient a sentence, right? They thought, well, this heinous crime of rape is worth more than just a couple months in jail. This judge has been guilty of not executing justice. You know, you were put up there on the bench to execute justice and you didn't do it, so we're going to remove you because you're an awful judge, right? That's what the people said. And so people want judges to punish crimes. You all want judges to punish crimes. But the problem is, we don't want the great judge to punish crimes. We don't want a God who upholds his law, who punishes crime and sin. And so we have this double standard. We want a God who just forgets about everything and lets all the guilty go free. We get that, of course, in Jesus. But the problem is, we have this double standard. Well, I want a really just judge on earth, but I want a God who doesn't care about justice, right? In Christianity, we have a God who cares about justice. He dealt justice on Jesus, on your behalf. So if you're in him, he punished Jesus in your place. God poured out on his son that cup of wrath that we deserved. A famous commentator says, when that cup of wrath was poured out, Jesus drank the last drop. No wrath, no judgment remains for those who have trusted in the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, because he stepped in your place and he took that judgment. So justice was upheld. You go free and he is punished for your sins. Justice is upheld. God's goodness is upheld. We have a good judge. And so that's the good news for you if you're a Christian. God upholds the law. He punishes crime. He punishes sin. He deals out a just punishment. It was dealt to Jesus on your behalf. His justice was upheld, and you were delivered from judgment. Now, for some of you, those are facts that you know. I'm not telling you anything you haven't known for years. But when you hear these realities, does it bring you joy? Does it bring you a measure of joy to think back and realize, wow, what all did Jesus do on my behalf? It's pretty amazing. It's pretty full. John 3:18 says, whoever believes in him, this is Jesus, is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So there is one God who can save you. Have you believed in his Son? When you aren't feeling joyful, do you reflect on this? Because I think that's part of the key to joy, is we forget these truths. You know these truths if you've been in church, but you forget them. And so when you aren't feeling joyful, can you reflect on these truths? Can you reflect on them and see what an enormous sacrifice it took on the part of Jesus to take away the judgments that stood against you? To have you stand as not condemned, what an amazing thing it was. And so just reflecting on that, does it give you joy? Does it give you joy that God delivered you from your enemies? He delivered you from that judgment. That's what Zephaniah is saying here. And of course, this is all before Christ. He's just looking forward. But does it give you joy when you think about the judgment God delivered you from? Not only that, but we can have joy because Zephaniah tells us the king is in our midst. And he actually says this twice for emphasis. So verse 15, the king of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst, and you shall never again fear evil. Then you jump down to verse 17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. So twice he says, the Lord is in your midst. And note that usually in scripture, when things are repeated, it's for a reason. He's repeating himself. He's saying the same thing twice because it's something really important that you got to get when you read this. So do you ever feel as though God has left you? Do you ever feel alone because you're struggling with whatever it is, the various issues of life? I'm sure that if you were in Israel at this time, you would start to think that, right? You're hearing all these oracles of judgment against Israel, and you start to think, well, maybe God has left us. Maybe we're all alone. But Zephaniah is telling the people, no, God hasn't left you. He's telling them, come and have joy despite all this terrible judgment that is coming. God is still with you. Despite all of it, he's still with you. He's still walking beside you. He's still in your midst. And the cool thing is, today, we have even greater ways of seeing God dwelling with us than in Zephaniah's time. A lot of what Zephaniah is talking about is looking forward. We can look back and we can look to the present. So think about what we have that even they didn't. First, God dwelt with us. He came in our midst when he came in human flesh. We're talking about Jesus here. John 1:14 says, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So that's Jesus, second person of the Trinity. He came to dwell with you on earth, fully God, fully man. He didn't have to do that. He condescended into human form in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and he came to save you. But that is God with us, right? The very term Emmanuel means God with us, God in our midst. That's what Jesus was. And so when we're wondering, is God really in our midst? Yes, he is, because he came in human form. And so not only that, not only do you have Jesus who comes, who you can, you know, at that time you can touch and feel and you can literally see God, but secondly, we've been given the Holy Spirit. Now that's also God in our midst. The Holy Spirit comes to every believer. So if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit dwells with you, within you. He comes and he empowers us. He fills us. The Holy Spirit leads us. The Holy Spirit sanctifies us. He sets us free from sin and death. And he seals us, that is, secures us, keeps us safe in Christ. He does all these things. Now, just when you think about that, can that give you joy? I can't even come up and list all the things the Holy Spirit does. I remember trying to sit down once and like make a list of the things the Holy Spirit does, and it's like a mile long. So when you realize that God comes and dwells with you in his Holy Spirit, can you have joy in that? Because the King is in your midst. He is with you today, if you're a Christian. If you look at the story of Paul and Barnabas, go with me in your Bibles, flip there. I want to read a couple verses out of Acts 13. So go to Acts 13, verses 50 through 52. And I want to show you how there is joy just with the Holy Spirit in your midst. So we've got a story here, Paul and Barnabas. They've been preaching, and here's what happens. It says, verse 50 of chapter 13 of Acts. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing, and the leading men of the city stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and they drove them out of their district. But they, Paul and Barnabas, shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And get this, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Now think about that. What was Paul and Barnabas's life experience of what was happening at this point? It's not good, right? They're being persecuted. People are trying to get rid of them. People are trying to kick them out of this city, and they do. But in the midst of that, does that strike you as strange that it says the disciples were filled with joy? Paul and Barnabas got kicked out of a city, and they were filled with joy. How would you be feeling if you were in that circumstance? Well, they're filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And my thesis is they're filled with joy because they're filled with the Holy Spirit. So why can Paul and Barnabas rejoice, even despite this terrible event in their life? Well, because they have the Holy Spirit. The King is in their midst. So how can you rejoice when something awful is going on in your life, when you're stuck knowing that your job is going to be gone in a couple weeks? How can you rejoice in that? How can you have joy? Because the Holy Spirit, the King, is in your midst. So know this also. We talk about God being with us, God being with you. If God is with you, it means God is satisfied with you. And so if God is satisfied with you, what a blessing that is. And who is God satisfied with? Let's think about that question for a minute. If God is with you, He is satisfied with you. What satisfies God? God is satisfied when you put your trust, when you put your faith in Jesus. You put your trust in Jesus, you faith in Him, and you are now seen as clean, your sin is paid for. So my question for you as a church today, do you have joy when you just remember that God dwells with you? You're struggling, trying to realize, what does it mean to have joy? Well, God delivered you from your judgment. Reflecting on that should give you joy. And then secondly, you can have joy just because He's with you. He's here. He dwells with you presently today, and He is satisfied with you. He calls you His son or daughter. Those are two great reasons. But Zephaniah gives even more. Go down to verse 17. We can have joy because God is mighty to save. Verse 17, read this. The Lord, you're probably in Acts. Go back to Zephaniah. I beat you back there. Zephaniah 3:17, our main text. We can have joy because God is mighty to save. It says, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. Do you remember a few decades ago, and I'm very curious to see actually who remembers this. Does anyone ever remember a group called the Power Team? Yes, okay. Three of you are such unfortunate souls. I am sorry you ever had to see that. It was awful. Don't go Google the Power Team. I know you're all going to do it now, right? You're going to go home and Google the Power Team. Oh, you're doing it? Oh, not during the sermon. Here, come on. There was this group, all right. Now, I'm giving them as an anti-type what not to do. So a few decades ago, especially in the 90s, I think they're even still around. There were these groups. They were Christian bodybuilders, all right. They all loved God. And these guys were called the Power Team. They would go around and they would perform acts of strength. Now, you guys know what I'm talking about, right? They'd come and they'd play this music, and then they'd bust these bricks. You know, they'd come along with their elbows and like, oh, you know, be flexing. And then the guy would, take a steel pipe and like bend it on his leg. And it was just ridiculous, right? They'd take these big, big logs and like lift them up over their head. So over the top. But the goal of this whole silly group was to show how mighty these strong men were because they had faith in Jesus, right? Now, okay, weird idea, but that was the idea. It was to show these guys are mighty men. Why? Because they have faith in Jesus. But you kind of look at something like these guys, you know, that's kind of silly. That's just cheesy, kind of weird. What is true might? Is it these bodybuilders, you know, who lift things for Jesus? Or is might something different? What does it mean to be mighty? What does it mean when we say, as Zephaniah does, that God is mighty to save? Is God strong and powerful? Obviously He is. But what does that mean? What is true might? How is God a mighty one who will save? It's not that He's running around busting bricks and doing things like that. Might refers to something else. God has an ability that is unmatched in all the universe. And there's no one else who can accomplish the mighty salvation He can. So when we say He's mighty to save, He is capable to save. And He is capable in a way that no one else is. There is no other person, there is no other God, there is no other religious system that is mighty to save. There is no other mighty one to save. It is God and God alone. You cannot save yourself. There's nothing else in this whole universe that can save. So when we say He is mighty to save, it means He can accomplish salvation, and He will accomplish salvation, and nothing can thwart Him from accomplishing that salvation. That is might. That is mighty to save. What we mean is that God is building his church here at the Way, but also around the world. He's building his church in every nation, of every people, of every language, and he's building it in such a way that no power of hell can prevail against it. No power can prevail against his church, which is you, the people of God. That is a God who is mighty to save. Psalm 79:11 says, "Let the groans of the prisoners come before you. According to your great power, preserve those who are doomed to die." You see, Jesus has the ability to bring the dead to life. He has the ability to break the prisoners free. And that exists nowhere else in creation. So when we think about a God who is mighty to save, does that give you joy? You know, we're going to sing at the end of the service today the song "Mighty to Save." And it's a great song. But as we sing that, does that give us joy when we really hone in on what it means that he alone is mighty to save? Lastly, what else does Zephaniah give us as far as reasons for taking joy in God? Lastly, we can have joy in Jesus because he has joy in us. Verse 17, check this out. It says, "He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love." He will rejoice over you. That's pretty cool. God takes delight in all his creation, the beauty that he has made, the things of this world. You go outside and you look at the creation and you see that God takes delight in what he has made. He made it and it was good. He takes delight in you because he made you. But even beyond that, did you know that if you're a child of God, meaning you are in God, that he takes extra delight in you as his child? Think about it this way. Those of you that are parents, you know that you take delight in your child, right? I hope most of the time, right? You take extra special delight in your child. And so it is with God. He takes extra special delight in you, his child. So God takes joy in you. He's rejoicing over you with gladness, Scripture says. Gladness for his creation of you. Gladness for his salvation of you. Gladness for his continuing sanctification of you. And gladness for his coming glorification of you, which will happen one day to come. So understand that God rejoices over you. But a huge component of that rejoicing is not just about you because you're so cool. You are. But a huge component of that rejoicing is because of who you are in him. You are his child. And so, although sin marred the creation, it damaged things, it destroyed things, you have been restored. I want to read you a parable that kind of hits on this topic. So go with me to the book of Luke chapter 15 now. Luke chapter 15, verses 4 through 7. And I'm willing to wager a lot of you probably know this parable. This isn't new to some of you. But look here and look at how much joy the shepherd takes in his sheep. Look at how much joy Jesus takes in you, in finding the one who was lost, in bringing you to that salvation, sanctification, glorification, all that process. Luke chapter 15, verse 4. As we read this, look at the joy that is expressed by who? God. Over who? You. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Look at the joy there that God expresses. He says, he finds the sheep. He lays it on his shoulders, doing what? Rejoicing. And then he goes home. He finds all his friends, his neighbors. He gathers them up and he does what? He rejoices. He says, come rejoice with me. And then he tells you there'll be joy in heaven when this happens. So the joy is everywhere. If the loving, sovereign, holy, powerful, unchanging God of all the universe searched you out and he found you and he saved you and he now has joy over you, is that not cause for you to have joy as well? I think it is. Furthermore, when we think about joy, we think about the attributes of God. We have a list of the attributes of God, and again, it's too numerous to even mention here, but you have God's communicable attributes and his incommunicable attributes. That is, the attributes he shares with us that we can also take part in, and there are some aspects of God that we cannot take part in. They are incommunicable. They are not us. They are God and God alone. But this idea, joy, this is an attribute of God that he shares with you. It's communicable, right? You've heard like communicable disease, and it's not a disease, but shares it with you. And so if he can have joy in you, you were created to also then have joy in him. That joy can be shared. So does remembering that God loves you enough to take joy in you today, give you joy? I hope so. This is a lot of different reasons right here in this little passage, right? A lot of different hope, a lot of different reasons for joy. But before we jump down to the last section, I want to kind of take a side here and think about some different related questions to this topic, all right? Because I feel like I'm presenting it in a very simplistic way, and so I want to kind of hit the nuance now as well. So here's a question to consider. What about seeking out joy in things other than God? Is that good? Is that bad? Well, God created many good things for our joy and for our benefit, right? God created family, relationships, fun activities, possessions, hobbies. These are all good things. These are all fine, and we can take joy in these things. Now, where does the problem come in? The problem comes when you start seeking fulfillment in those things, right? So there's nothing wrong with having joy in something you enjoy doing, a hobby, or your family, for instance. But the problem comes when you start finding your fulfillment in those things and your identity in those things. So God has created that for your joy, but he has not created it for you to make an idol out of it. He has not created it for you to find your fulfillment in something that's different than him. Because at the end of the day, only Jesus can truly satisfy. The idol, the heart obstacle that we all face is that we so often find ourselves seeking out joy in the created things, seeking out joy in the things that are passing away, the things that don't really matter for eternity. And we're obsessed with that, and so we forget that there is much greater, much more lasting joy, true joy, in Jesus. Psalm 63:3 says, "Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you." Your steadfast love is better than life. That's where the joy comes from. And so if his love really is better than life, it's him that we should be seeking out. So I want to pose a question to you for serious reflection. What idols, what things have you been seeking joy in? Maybe you have been seeking joy in certain idols and things that, yes, they can bring us a measure of joy, but that is not where we find our fulfillment. What are those idols in your life today? What things do you need to lay down for the sake of finding the greater joy, the true joy, in the one who created those things? Another side question to think about. What about when I don't have joy? What about when I'm just not feeling it? You know, sometimes you walk into church and maybe you're not very joyful that day. You know, right? Have you done it? There's just so much going on in life that you're just not feeling it that day. You're just not feeling joyful. Well, how can we find joy when those life circumstances are tough? They're tough for some of you right now. I know, I've talked to you this week. But when those circumstances are tough, how do we find the lasting joy? Well, look back to Israel here in Zephaniah. Isn't Israel basically in that situation? I mean, judgment was coming, and yet Zephaniah is saying, hey, you're about to be taken away. You're about to be thrown out of your homes, put into captivity. Now rejoice, because someday you're coming back. Okay? But for the time being, it's pretty hard to have joy. So think about your own life. On a scale of 1 to 10, where is your joy? How much rejoicing do you have, particularly in Jesus? 1 to 10, where are you? Is your number high? Is your number low? Why? What's leading to the joy in Jesus, or the lack of joy in Jesus? If your number is low, and I suspect it is for many of us, even for myself many times, it's very low. And so, two ideas here. Two ideas that I hope will help you. First, what to do when I don't have joy? Pray. Now that sounds simple, right? That's too simple. Oh, cliche. Can't give cliche answers. But the reality is, you may be spending too much time away from the presence of God. If you don't have joy in Him, it might be because you're not around Him. You're not seeking to be with Him. You're not seeking fellowship with Him. You're not reading your Bible, and you're not praying. And so, what to do when you don't have joy today? Well, spend time in prayer. Maybe we're not thinking about praising God for the salvation He gave us. You know, next week, we start a series on spiritual disciplines. And of course, one of those is prayer. And I would encourage you to be here for that. But as we think about prayer, it brings us joy just to be able to commune with the great God of the universe. So that's simple, right? If I don't have joy, what do I need to do? I need to go before God and ask Him for joy. Make that your prayer and say, God, give me joy. I mean, I think if you ask for it, God's going to be okay giving you that one. Don't you agree? I think so. So go before Him, pray, ask for joy if you're lacking it here today. Second, if you lack joy, live to help others find joy in God. Perhaps your sinful tendency, and I know it's mine, is to look inward at ourselves. And when we look inward at ourselves, we're not focusing on the needs of others. We're focusing on our need. What do I desire? What do I want? And so perhaps part of the answer to finding joy is taking the focus off yourself. Take the focus off yourself and put it on someone else. Put it on the person who needs to know Jesus, the friend or family member who needs to know Him or needs your care in some other way, the physical ailments, all those sorts of things. You know, a famous pastor by the name of John Piper speaks often on this idea of joy. And he says this about helping others find joy in God. He says, if you live gladly to make others glad in God, your life will be hard, your risks will be high, and your joy will be full. So if you are living for others, specifically for others to be glad in God, that involves evangelism, that involves sharing the gospel and all those things, right? So if that's what you're living for, he says, yeah, it's going to be hard. Yes, there's going to be risks, but you will have greater joy in that than in other things of this world. And I think that's absolutely right. So the question for you to think about today, are you willing to accept those hardships and those risks of helping others find joy in Jesus? Are you willing to accept what comes with that? The potential of being the outcast, the potential of being maligned. You know, you probably won't be chased out of the city like Paul and Barnabas were. But nonetheless, there are risks that are high when you live to make others glad in God. But by doing that, you yourself will be glad in God. You will have that joy. So let me ask you, where are you making an impact, or where should you be making an impact to help others be glad in God? I'll let you dwell on that one for a little while. As we finish out this passage in Zephaniah, verses 18 through 20, they kind of shift a little bit. And I don't want to spend as much time on this, but I want you to see part of why Zephaniah is talking about joy to begin with, and that's that God promises restoration in Jesus. Now again, Zephaniah is before Jesus, I know. But he's promising restoration to the people of Israel. You are going to be sent out of the land, but someday you will be back in the land. You will be back in Jerusalem. And so when we have God's promise of restoration in Jesus, that should also give us joy. God says this. Read with me verse 18. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival, so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame. I will gather the outcast. I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in. At the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. Okay. So Zephaniah's ending out his book with a couple different ideas here. First, he's going to deal with Israel's oppressors. He's going to take care of them. Second, he's going to save the lame. He's going to save the cripples. And third, he's going to bring the scattered people home. And these truths are also for you, right? They're true for the church as well. No personal inability on the part of the people is going to prevent God from gathering them back in Jerusalem, right? He's saying even the cripples, even the lame, they're going to be gathered back in Jerusalem after the exile. He's picturing a day when all the sorrows associated with the people's sins, which are many, as you've seen. He's picturing a day when all those sorrows and all the judgment, the horrible things that we've heard about, would be gone. A day that would come for the people of Israel. It came. But, get this, there is a greater restoration that is coming. And it is now, but it is yet to come. And it is much greater than simply what happened with the people of Israel being brought back into their promised land. Despite sin, despite the judgments from sin, God has promised to restore things to how they once were. God has promised to restore creation to how it should be. And that day is coming, but that day also began when Jesus arrived. It began with the coming of the Messiah, and it will culminate at the end of this age. So when we talk about restoration, you have been restored, your hearts have been restored in Christ if you are a believer. But there is also a restoration happening all around us on this earth, leading to the climax and the finish when the new heavens and the new earth are our home. In Isaiah 65, he says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness." So, for you, Christian, things are looking good. The restoration is underway. The future is bright. Jesus will return in victory, and he will reign forever. He will conquer all evil. The sin and the corruption that we currently have to deal with, the problems of this earth, will one day be gone. They will be replaced by the perfection of this new heaven and the new earth of which Isaiah is speaking. Are you filled with joy in just knowing that, in knowing that the restoration process is underway, that things are looking up, that Jesus will return? And furthermore, let me ask you the question, do you know for sure that you have been restored in Jesus? Have you been saved by his sacrifice? You have to know this for sure. You have to know that you are in him, or that judgment against you still stands. Many, many people think that they are in Christ when they are actually not. Did you know, if you go and survey our culture, over 70% of Americans say they are Christians. They say they are in Christ. Sadly, for many of them, it is a mistake. They are not in Christ. They do not know him. They know of him, but they do not know him. And so my urging for you would be to examine yourself in light of Scripture. Examine yourself to know that you are in Jesus. Know that you have been restored. Know that you have been saved by his sacrifice. Has your heart been turned? Turned from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh? Has that happened within you? Are you working hard in anticipation of the day when Jesus will return, when the restoration will be complete? Or are you wasting time on other things? My prayer for us today is that as we have joy, we would likewise look to God and have that joy in Him. That we would be able to cast aside the things that don't really matter at the end of the day and have joy despite bad life circumstances, despite struggles, because of what Jesus has done for us. So pray with me as we commit ourselves to the cause of Christ, to making others glad in Him and ourselves having gladness in that. Pray with me now. Father, we thank You for the wonderful blessing that You gave us when You sent Your Son Jesus to die on the cross. We thank You for the joy that it brings. And Father, we confess that we do not always have that gladness in You. We confess that there are many things in this life that vie for our attention and vie to steal our joy and vie to make us put our joy in other things. But Lord, we ask today that our joy would be made complete in You and in remembering the sacrifice that Your Son Jesus made for us. I ask for each of us that we would have the ability today to just reflect on what it means to have true joy, lasting joy and peace of heart, a lack of anxiety, to be in You, to know that we are in You, and to serve You. Father, today we ask as we continue to sing songs and bring our praises before You, that You would allow us to have that heart filled with joy. Fill us with Your joy today, Lord, that we may praise You. In Jesus' name, amen.